I invite you to turn to the book of Ezra. We have a short scripture reading this morning, beginning in chapter 4, the very last verse, verse 24, and just the first two verses of chapter 5. We read Ezra chapter 4 in its entirety last time. Ezra chapter 4 was about the opposition that God's people faced at various times from the adversaries who surrounded them. These adversaries, they're not really specifically identified, but they were opposing the Judeans' efforts to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Later on, they opposed their attempts to rebuild the city of Jerusalem itself. So just a bit of a reminder, a little bit of a history lesson. Both the city of Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 587-586 B.C., and most of the Judeans were taken into exile in Babylon. About 50 years later, roughly, they were allowed to return to their homeland by the Persian king Cyrus. Persia had overthrown Babylon at that point. And God's people, they had their priorities straight. When they returned to Judea, they went straight into rebuilding the temple, because that was the primary place where they met with their God, where they worshiped him. And they made a good start at it, but they pretty quickly gave up because of the opposition that they encountered. So according to Ezra 4, verse 24, which we're going to reread, this rebuilding had stopped by the second year of Darius, king of Persia, and that works out to be about 522 B.C., so we're going to reread that verse, move on to the first few verses of chapter 5. It's a short text, but it's full of important stuff, and so we need to look at it closely this week. Our text, it mentions the ministries of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, both of whom were active during this time period. They wrote the prophetic books that we know as the books of Haggai and Zechariah. They're in Scripture. Well, we don't have time to look at those books this morning, of course. Although, just a reminder, I preached through the book of Zechariah not so long ago, 2015, so you can go listen to those sermons if you like. But you'll find that if you look at Haggai and you look at Zechariah, both of those books, those prophetic books, have a lot of interest in the temple. Lots of passage in both of those prophets relate to the temple, and that's not an accident. Both of these men were interested in the temple. They were sent to speak to God's people right at the time when they had stopped rebuilding the temple. And so the Lord in his providence sent to these men with a special message for them. Well, let's turn to the text, Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 24, reading through chapter 5, verse 2. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, we know that your word was written, that this word of Scripture was written thousands of years ago, and it was written to different people in a different place and time. And yet, Lord, it's also written for us. As your word says, your Scripture is profitable for your people in all ages. So may, Lord, we learn from it this morning. May we take it to heart, and may we respond to you as you would have us to respond, whether that's in repentance, whether that's in being encouraged and strengthened, whether it's in being humbled, or whatever it is that we need to hear, may we have ears to hear it this day. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. How long do you think it takes to build a cathedral? I imagine that many of you have visited one or maybe multiple cathedrals, or you've at least seen pictures of them. How long do you think it would take to build one? The answer, of course, is that it varies. Salisbury Cathedral in England took 38 years to build, from 1220 to 1258. Now, you may think that 38 years is a long time, but as far as cathedral construction projects go, that was lightning fast. Most cathedrals took much, much longer. The cathedral in Florence, Italy, was under construction from 1296 to 1436, in other words, 140 years. It took 182 years to build the famous Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, from 1163 to 1345. The Gaudi Cathedral of Barcelona, Spain, was begun in 1882, and according to estimates, it will be completed in 2026, 144 years in total, if things remain on schedule. Antoni Gaudi, the architect, once joked that his client, God, was in no hurry to have the project finished. And then there's the Cathedral of Milan, the third largest cathedral in all the world, which was started in 1386, wasn't completed, fully completed, until 1965. Almost six full centuries in the building. And the record so far is held by the Cathedral of Cologne, Germany. It took 640 years to build it. It takes a long time to build a cathedral. Now that gives us a little perspective here. It takes many years. It can take sometimes several centuries to construct an enormous, ornate sanctuary. And except for a couple that were or will be finished in the 20th and 21st centuries, you know, most of those cathedrals were done back in the days before power tools and cranes and bulldozers and whatnot. So if you've ever visited a medieval cathedral, just consider that it was all powered by human labor, and I suppose horses, things like that. When you think about that, you can easily understand why it would take years and years to build one of those things. So as we get into Ezra chapter 5, some time has elapsed since the start of the book. The book started in the year 539 BC with King Cyrus of Persia coming to power and liberating the Jews and actually liberating a whole bunch of people who had been subjugated by the Babylonians. The following year, 1538, the Jews returned to Judea and they rebuilt the temple altar. That doesn't take so long. And then they began rebuilding the temple itself. So that was 538 BC. As I mentioned, Ezra 4, verse 24, it moves the time frame up 16 years, to be precise, to the year 522 BC, the second year of the later Persian king, Darius. And at that point, by that point in time, the temple rebuilding has come to a halt. Now, it's only been 16 years since they started this rebuilding project, and when you compare 16 years to the centuries and centuries needed to build the great cathedrals of Europe, you might just shrug and think, well, you know, these things take time. Sometimes construction projects get delayed. That happens. I'm looking at you, Robert Rogland. Some of you know painfully just how many construction delays can occur. Normally, we might not think too much about a temple taking 16 years or more to build. We just accept that as part of life. But in the case of these Judeans in Ezra 4 and 5, even this relatively short delay, 16 years, is the sign of a problem. Because we're not talking about the sort of delays that inevitably happen when you're waiting for the right construction materials to arrive, or when you're waiting for some work crew of special craftsmen to arrive, and they're still wrapping up some other project that they're busy with. And that kind of stuff happens. That is not the problem in Ezra 4 and 5. By the time we get to Ezra chapter 5, we could say that the Judeans have fallen into the slough of despond. Hopefully you've read John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress. You remember the Slough of Despond. In Bunyan's allegory, the lead character, Christian by name, and his traveling companion, a man by the name of Pliable, they're traveling to the celestial city. That is, they're traveling the path of the Christian life to heaven. And at one point, the path leads through a swamp, a bog, known as the Slough of Despond, which has trapped any number of travelers on their way to the celestial city. And Christian and Pliable, they get trapped in this, and they start discussing their predicament. And, well, at this point, Pliable gets fed up of the difficulty of this journey so far, and somehow he's able to pull himself free, and he returns to his home, and so he abandons Christian and their quest. But Christian's left there in the Slough of Despond. Eventually, he's helped to escape by a guide known as the Evangelist. And Christian asks him, you know, why the king who owns all this land, why doesn't he do something about this Slough of Despond? Why does he just leave it there? Why doesn't he do something, make it safer for travelers? And the Evangelist says this: "This miry slough is such a place as cannot be mended. It is the descent whither the scum and filth that attends conviction for sin doth continually run, and therefore it is called the Slough of Despond. For still, as the sinner is awakened, or made aware, about his lost condition, there arises in his soul many fears and doubts and discouraging apprehensions, which all of them get together and settle in this place. And this is the reason of the badness of the ground." There's just no fixing this, Evangelist is saying. No matter what steps were taken, it just remained this swamp, this bog that people get stuck in. Well, the Slough of Despond in Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory for spiritual discouragement, spiritual depression, for spiritual fears and doubts that can cripple a believer on his or her journey. It's one of the best-known features of Bunyan's story, and many other works of literature make reference to this Slough of Despond. Well, that's kind of where the Judeans are at this point. They've been discouraged, they've been frustrated, they've been worn out in their labors at rebuilding the temple, to the point that 16 years into the project, they've just given up the work. That's Ezra 4, verse 24. "Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." They've fallen into the Slough of Despond, as it were, and are trapped there. What we see in verses 1 and 2 of Ezra chapter 5 is that the Lord brings his people out of their Slough of Despond. He gets them moving again, and he does it through the prophetic word, through the ministries of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And what I want us to see this morning is that this is embodying a principle of how the Lord regularly works for his people in all ages, not just 522 BC. This is the way the Lord typically works. When we fall into our sloughs of despond, and all Christians do at one point or another, the Lord uses his word to get us out of them. When we're languishing, when we're downcast, even depressed, when we're spiritually sluggish or spiritually just disinterested, the Lord revives us by his word. And so it's especially at those times, at those seasons of life, that we need to be seeking out his word and listening carefully to it. So this is how I'd summarize the main lesson to be learned from our text. The Lord frees us from our sloughs of despond through his word. I think this is fairly clear from the text, but let's take a closer look at it. The temple rebuildings come to a halt, Ezra 4:24 reports. And the first thing that happens is that the Lord's prophets rise up and preach the word. We see this in Ezra 5, verse 1. "Now the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. This is what happens when the rebuilding work has stopped and it needs to get going again. The Lord raises up prophets, in this case, Haggai and Zechariah. Now let's think a little more deeply about why it was that the people had stopped, why they'd stopped building in the first place. Ezra 4 explained this, actually, so you can glance back at it. If you look back in Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5, you see that the Judeans, they were facing both external obstacles and internal ones. Ezra 4, 4 and 5 says this, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." There are these counselors, ranking men in the Persian government. They've been bribed, paid off, to try to bring the Judeans' rebuilding to a halt. And when you read all of Ezra chapter 4, you learn that eventually they'll be successful at that. You read in Ezra chapter 4 how eventually the Persian king Artaxerxes commanded the Judeans to halt temporarily. At that point, it was illegal to engage in construction. But you have to be following the timeline very carefully here, because that happened at a much later time in history. Artaxerxes reigned from 465 to 424 BC. The actual building on the temple had stopped much earlier, somewhere between 538 and 522 BC. So understand here the situation. The Judeans, they're being pressured by their adversaries to quit rebuilding the temple. But in 522, they still had every legal right to continue working on it. The Persian government had not forced them to stop rebuilding at that point. So it wasn't the threats, it wasn't the political pressure that made them stop. The Judeans faced these external obstacles, yes, but those were not the biggest problem. At this point in time, the biggest problem faced by the Judeans was internal in nature. It was a problem within the people's hearts. If you were to read the book of Haggai, which is set at this time, this is all made very clear. Haggai rebukes the people for not working on the temple any longer, and he rebukes them for being self-centered, for having the wrong priorities, for expending more effort building up their own homes rather than God's house. Those are internal problems. Those are sins of the heart. And Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5, it hints at some of these internal heart problems. What does it say? It says that the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. So they were discouraged, they were afraid, they were frustrated. The word for afraid in that verse, it might actually be better translated as worn out. That is, it might not be so much that the Judeans were afraid of some kind of military action against them, but it could just be that their resolve to build had just been worn down after continual pushback over the course of a number of years. Any parent who knows how kids will sometimes try to wear down their parents, and parents have to keep saying no over and over again to the same question. Or any parent knows how emotionally exhausting it is to have to discipline a child for the same offense time after time after time. You get worn down because it requires effort to stay the course. And some parents eventually give up. And it may have been like that for the Judeans. It might not have been that they sensed some physical threat from these adversaries surrounding them. It might simply have been that they were worn out by getting just constant pushback against their efforts to rebuild the temple. They're discouraged, afraid, or possibly worn out. They're frustrated. If you've never experienced emotions like that, then then you probably don't need to be here today because you are apparently already a perfect Christian. Seriously, even the godliest people I know personally, the people I have the most respect for spiritually, or people that you know and respect spiritually, they've experienced those sorts of feelings any number of times. Feeling discouraged, feeling afraid or worn out, feeling frustrated. Every Christian falls into those sloughs of despond and has to struggle with those sorts of feelings. Those are the main problems in Ezra chapter 4 and 5, the internal problems there. And can't we all relate to them on some level? And haven't you ever felt that way? Maybe you felt that way walking into the sanctuary this very morning. Or maybe you felt that way every morning you woke up this past week, discouraged, frustrated, worn out. This is part of the human condition. And there's a challenging lesson in this, which is that so often the real problem is within ourselves, and it's not somebody else or some difficult external situation that we happen to find ourselves in. There can be those external challenges, certainly, and sometimes they're truly terrible ones, but it's like the Judeans, they had external challenges, they had external obstacles to their rebuilding, but in their case, the biggest challenge of all was internal, and that's often the case for us as well. The biggest challenge comes from what's inside us, in our hearts, our sinful hearts. That's where the greatest resistance to obeying God typically comes from. Just think about this. If the real problem for the Judeans had been all of those adversaries outside of them who were putting pressure on them to stop working on the temple, then the Lord would have gotten rid of them. You know, he's fully capable of doing that. He could have caused them to vanish in an instant if they were the ultimate obstacle to the rebuilding of the temple. But the Lord didn't intervene in that way in Ezra chapter 4. Sometimes that is what the Lord does. Casts Pharaoh and his soldiers into the Red Sea, takes them out. The Lord doesn't take out these adversaries in Ezra chapter 5. To get the temple rebuilding going again, the Lord raises up a couple of prophets to preach the word to the people of Judea. He leaves those adversaries in place because in the end, they are not the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem is in the Judeans' hearts, hearts that aren't fully trusting the Lord's protection and guidance and power. And so when they're faced with external opposition, their hearts become discouraged and afraid, worn out, frustrated. I'm not going to say that every time you experience those emotions that you're sinning, okay? I'm not saying that that's true every time. But I will say that many times, probably more times than you care to admit, when you experience those feelings, it probably is due to a lack of complete trust in the Lord and his wisdom in the way that he's ordered the circumstances of your life. The thing that you most need at those times is to get reoriented by hearing God's word by God's preachers. That was the solution the Lord provided in Ezra 5, verse 1. And that's the solution that we need most often. To get people out of their slough of despond, the Lord raises up prophets to preach the word. That's the first thing we see here. And then in Ezra 5, verse 2, you see the results of that. As a result, the people rise up and they start working on the temple. So first, these two prophets rise up to preach God's word to the people. Then the people rise up and they get back to rebuilding the temple. Look at verse 2. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, this is the Davidic heir. He's the political leader of the Judeans. And Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, this is the high priest. They arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, that's all very brief, but you see the results of the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. The text doesn't tell us exactly what they said. If you go and read the books of Haggai and Zechariah, you'll get an idea. The point in Ezra 5 isn't so much the specifics of what either Haggai or Zechariah said on the occasion. The point is simply that God is speaking to his people through them, and that is what reinvigorates them. That's what inspires them. It's what transforms them and gets them pulled out of their slough of despond. I expect that there are probably fellow ministers in our denomination who would not like for me to put it this way, but I'm going to say it anyway. There's something mystical. There's something inexplicable about this. There's something mystical in the way that the Lord uses the preaching of his word in unexpected ways to change people. I will give you a candid confession here. And any preacher who's reflected deeply on this will tell you the same thing. At this point in my life, I've preached a lot of sermons. And I have to tell you, in all honesty, a lot of them were really very badly written. If Dr. Chappell, my professor of preaching at seminary, if he looked over most of my sermon manuscripts, he would frown a lot. And he would mark it with a lot of red ink. The organization, the structure's been poor. I often included too much useless information, didn't provide enough application. Maybe the basic idea was okay, but it was not very clearly expressed. And I am aware of this, so you don't actually need to tell me after the service if you didn't like the sermon. That's okay. I'm aware of this. Any preacher who's been around the block will tell you the same thing. They will shudder at some of the awful sermons they preached. And yet, the Lord uses them. He uses some of the worst sermons to change people. It might just be one sentence from a sermon, but it's the one sentence that somebody needed to hear to be comforted and encouraged, or to be rebuked and convicted of sin, or for the light bulb to come on theologically. I remember talking to the pastor of my home church once, and he confessed after one Sunday service, he walked into his office and he literally threw the sermon manuscript in the garbage can. He felt it was that bad. And yet that was the very Sunday that a visiting family decided that this is the church for them. We love this sort of preaching. You can't explain that. That's what I mean by there being something mystical in this. The Lord uses unlikely sermons by unlikely preachers to change people in unexpected ways. And there's a reason this happens. The reason is that somehow, even through a preacher's flawed attempts, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, is speaking to his sheep. And ultimately, Scripture says, John chapter 10, his sheep hear his voice. That's what makes the preaching of the word hit home. It's because you're hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd, even as the preacher man might be droning on and on in a very poorly constructed sermon. At some point in the midst of it all, Jesus will say the one thing, or maybe the 5 or 10 things, that you need to hear that day. Think of those disciples who encountered Jesus on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection. They didn't know Jesus was talking to them. But after he'd left them, and they realized who it was, they said, Luke 24:32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked on the road, while he opened up to us the scriptures? Jesus was just preaching to them, opening up the scriptures. Just like Haggai and Zechariah were preaching to the Judeans, opening up the scriptures to them. When it's blessed by the Spirit, it makes our hearts burn. You ever felt that? in some sermon here or some other church you've been in, have you ever suddenly been gripped by this feeling that your heart is burning and you have this sudden realization that Jesus is speaking straight to your soul? I hope you've had that experience. That's what listening to a sermon is supposed to be like. It doesn't necessarily happen every week, but it should be happening from time to time. And as you mature as a Christian, it should be happening more and more frequently. And if it's not happening, you should probably look at how you're preparing to come to church to hear God's word. Are you preparing for worship? Are you planning ahead for it and coming in well rested and ready? Since it's the day that I'm apparently confessing all sorts of things in the pulpit, I can recall as a high school student dropping off during some sermons because I was staying up too late and not getting enough sleep. And sometimes the problem really is a simple one, and the solution is a very simple one, like get enough sleep. Are you preparing beforehand as you come to hear God's word? And are you asking that the Lord would make your heart burn within you as you hear it? Sometimes we have not because we ask not. If when we come into the sanctuary on Sunday morning, Lord's Day, we prayed, Lord, please make my heart burn within me as the scriptures are opened up. Do you think that the Lord would possibly refuse that prayer? It's like my daughter coming up to me, asking me if I'll give her a hug and a kiss. Yeah. Of course I'm going to do that. Of course I'm going to say yes. If you ask the Lord, Lord, let me hear your word powerfully today. Please do a work on my heart. He's going to say yes. So just ask him. Friends, brothers and sisters, people of God, as Christians, we need to be busy, we need to labor, we need to be productive in building up the church, in loving and serving our neighbors. We need to have the deeds that demonstrate the reality of what we claim to believe. But our deeds, our works, our labors, they're always the result of the work that God is doing in us. And he does his work in us. He transforms us. He motivates us. He empowers us first and foremost by speaking to us through his word. It all starts with the word of God. If you are struggling, if you're discouraged or afraid or worn out or frustrated as the people were in Ezra 4 and 5, if you're just downright depressed, or if you're angry or sorrowful, whatever it may be, just open up a Bible and start reading and keep reading until you get that word that you need, or pull up a sermon online or get hold of a sermon recording and start listening. Get to the word in one way or another. And I know it's typically during those difficult times when we're in the slough of despond. It's typically those times when we least want to focus on Bible reading, Bible study, going to church and listening to a sermon. I get that. I really do get that. But I know, and I know that you know this in your heart of hearts, that those are the times when we most need to be in God's word. Like some of you know how it is. Sometimes when you're feeling the most lethargic, lacking energy, then going out for a brisk walk, or for some of you, a run, or maybe going to the gym, that's what the thing you need to really invigorate you. You feel much more energetic after you've done it. One of the most famous preachers of the First Great Awakening, George Whitefield, he once commented, it was a day when he was feeling tired and out of sorts, said what he needed was a good pulpit sweat to cure him. He had no energy, but he knew that if he got up and started preaching and exerting himself, that would break him out of his listlessness. It's the same way for us when we're feeling spiritually listless. when we really don't feel like getting into the Word, that's when we need it the most, isn't it? And in my observation, the Lord never fails to give a blessing when we do. It starts with the Word. That's where the Lord starts. That's where we need to start. May the Lord give us grace to get to the Word during those seasons when we most need it. Would you please pray with me? Father in heaven, just as you created.